Amen. More happy, but not more secure. The Lord gives to us so many good things in this life, and He has promised them. He has sworn them and made a covenant in His own blood. He has done this, promising even greater glories to come. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord to reveal these things even more, to help us to remember what we have forgotten, to put into practice what remains. Let's pray and ask for His grace now as we come to the reading and preaching of His Word. O Holy Father in heaven, we ask that You would send Your Word now and make Him effective by Your Spirit. Through the preaching of Your Word, Lord, we ask that we would have Christ displayed to us, and that we might greater know our Savior, and that our confidence might grow in Him. We thank You for the promises that You have made in Christ, and we put our full trust in Him, knowing that in Him we have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to God's Word now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 11. Last time, in a previous sermon, maybe sermons, I don't remember right now, I preached on verses 4 through 6. We'll be focusing on 7 through 11 now. Let's hear God's word. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has now come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Praise be to God. Please be seated. So a little while ago, a glorious event happened in our home. Not the glory of the new covenant, not compared to that, but glorious still. We had a dog that had puppies, and it was wonderful. These little tiny creatures being born of their mother, and we had a blast watching all of the instincts of that mother kick in. She was attentive, she was protective, she was nurturing, nursing, constantly watching their presence. She, to go to the bathroom, she'd leave for just a moment and then come right back. She was always there. But as the puppies began to grow, things changed. Instead of constant nursing, constant presence, she started to snap at them a little bit, and then a lot. Like, get away from me, as they would try and get close to her. They would want to nurse, they would want to become close and comforted, and she would be a little mean, a little snappy. Now, it might seem that she wasn't being a good mom anymore, that she was being unloving or unnurturing. What happened to her? But And I'm no dog expert, but I do think something else was going on. I think that she knew a certain age was coming to an end, that they were growing up, and it was time for something new. It was time for them to get food in another way. It was time for them to become a more independent. Now, we act sometimes like these puppies when it comes to the old covenant that God gave through Moses. It was this certain time. It was for a certain place. It had these particular purposes, and it was great. It was glorious, Paul says here. One proof of its gloriousness is he talks about how when Moses, after receiving the Ten Commandments, letters written on stone, that's what he's referring to, after receiving the Ten Commandments, comes down from Mount Sinai, his face shining with the glory of God so much that they told him, put a veil over your face, Moses. I mean, I've never seen anything like that. The glory of God reflecting off someone's face so brightly and so terrifying that you would sort of instinctively request for it to be covered. That's a lot of glory, right? And that's the glory of the old covenant. But it was coming to an end, and it did come through an end to an end. That age had passed, and sometimes we see in our own lives and in the history of salvation, in the history of the church, that even though this age passed, sometimes we hang on instead of moving on. We cling to it and to its promises and to its comforts and to various things, not realizing that that age came to an end. Various people try to reinstate the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in their lives, sometimes by seeking its worship as the ongoing worship of God, sometimes seeking its land as the ongoing holy land of God, looking to its signs or ceremonies or to its politics, its laws, its government, looking to that covenant and all the things that are spelled out in it and seeing something not special, that's not a problem, it was special, but something permanent, something ongoing, something that has indeed passed away. Now, this issue of clinging to the old covenant and all of, there's a lot of ways to do it because it's a big system involving a lot of things. But this was especially challenging at that moment of transition, kind of like the puppy's example. It was especially challenging at that moment of transition. In the history of the church, when the new covenant had come, and you had people like, let's say, John the Baptist, who are still part of the old covenant, right? Still promising and pointing and talking and pointing to what was coming, but wondering if it has arrived, right? Remember, at one point, John, the cousin of Jesus, is he the Christ, right? He's wondering. He doesn't fully know yet. The disciples themselves, it's not until the Lord's resurrection that the disciples begin to understand. It's not even until after his ascension that the Spirit is poured out in the ways that it had been prophesied, that he had been prophesied to be poured out in the past. There was this transition, and it was difficult in a lot of ways. For example, before Paul followed Christ, when his name was still Saul, he persecuted Christians. We read in Acts 8:3 that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Why? Because they were holding to the new covenant promises, and he believed that was wrong. He was hanging on desperately to the old covenant as he understood it. And he misunderstood it in some ways. But he was hanging on to that old covenant, clinging to it for everything, clinging to it for God, for salvation, and for life, and demanding that other people do as well, so much that he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Acts 15, we read about how the elders and the apostles had to meet in what is now what we call the Jerusalem Council, to figure out how to deal with those people who were, quote, in Acts 15 we read, who were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was a major teaching in the life of the church. People who were saying, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I follow Christ, and you can too, as long as you follow the customs of Moses. As long as you are circumcised, that must happen. And that was so problematic that the apostles and elders met in Acts 15 to deal with this problem and to put the error down. The entire book of Hebrews is written to teach and remind us, as it says in Hebrews 8:6, that Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In a much more terse way, in Hebrews 7:22, we read, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant. Well, this is a huge problem in the first century, and it never fully goes away. There are still people who teach that the requirements of the old covenant, they teach it sometimes in very hard ways and sometimes in softer ways. But people that teach that the requirements of the old covenant, the life of the covenant, the land of the covenant, the government of the old covenant, the politics, the worship, all of it, is in some way still God's standard for today. In every new season of life and in every generation, we face the temptation to look back on the ministry of God under the old covenant and pine for it in a way. And there's so many reasons why we do this, which I will try and not say all of them. but one of them is that it's so visible and tangible in a way that the new covenant is hard. We look back and we say, just as they did, we want a king. That's a man. He's a king. Make him the king. We can see the king, right? We can see the palace. We can see the fruit on the vine and the fruit in the womb. We can see these things happening, and we want that kind of glory here in this world. Who doesn't, right? Life is hard. Who wants us suffering and trial and these kind of things? And we long for a day when we can have that kind of paradise here on earth. Another reason is that sometimes I think that we're simply ignorant. I don't mean that in a particularly harsh way. I just mean that there are things that the Bible teaches that we need to learn and to know. There are many Christians today, many churches, unfortunately, that simply don't touch the Old Testament. I know this because I talk to people who are afraid, even pastors who are afraid of dealing with the New Old Testament. They're not sure. They have good hearts. They're overwhelmed. They see it, they approach it, and they don't know what to think about it or how to deal with it. Many of us here in this room have grown up in times when the Old Testament, maybe you'd get a smattering of stories here and there, but by and large, it was hard to know what to do. And perhaps in your own lives, in your own study of the Word, there's passages, not one or two, but lots of them that you come across that you just don't know how to handle. And that's okay in a sense, right? You don't know what you don't know until you know it, right? It just takes learning. The problem comes when we sort of sit in that spot and we don't take the time to learn what the Scriptures actually teach us. And because the Scriptures do teach us and give us instruction on how to read and understand two-thirds of the Bible, a massive portion of God's Word that He intends as a blessing for us. All Scriptures are breathed out by God and are profitable, the Apostle says. And that not only includes, but specifically refers to directly to the Old Testament. And so this the importance of the Scripture, the Word of God, the salvation that it all brings is a good reason for us to decide not to be ignorant when we have the opportunity not to be, to learn what we don't know. And here is a passage today that can help us in a great way. I'll say finally that there is a kind of overconfidence in ourselves and a foolishness and a danger in hanging on to the old covenant. And that's why we say this in our confession in chapter 19, verses 3 through 4. We say, all which ceremonial laws, speaking of the old covenant, are now abrogated. The ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, speaking of Israel, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, I'm not going to exegete that statement right now. We can do that some other time. But I'll just summarize it this way. We believe that the ceremonial laws and the various judicial laws are no longer obligations to us because of what God says in passages like 2 Corinthians 3 and many others like it. So let's consider, so that we might grow up, so that we might not hang on to that which we are supposed to learn from and move on from, and let's consider what Paul says here about the old covenant and the more glorious new covenant that comes to us in Christ. Let's think about the new covenant ministry and how it is more glorious, and then we'll think about why that matters and how that applies. So, first, to understand the new covenant ministry and how it's more glorious than the old, you have to understand a little bit about these two covenants. Now, if this is all really new language, I apologize for that, but there's kind of no other way at it. You just have to start somewhere, and I'm happy to talk and help go through the scriptures if this is new. But let me try and give some basic outlines. So we can see in this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that Paul is referencing two covenants, right? Okay, what is a covenant? Let's start with that. What does that even mean? A covenant is a promise from God, or a set of promises that sort of hold together from God. In the case of these two covenants, these are covenants that create relationships. God creates relationships between himself and his people and us with one another in him. This is one, and these two covenants are the same in this way. Both are solemn promises, both create relationships. But that doesn't mean that the two covenants are exactly in the same way, or that the promises are the same. Both are solemn, both are made from God, but that doesn't mean that they are equal in every way or even equal in value. Remember what I said or read from Hebrews 8:6. The second covenant, the author says, was enacted on better promises, or the ministry was enacted on better promises. Now we do this, right, when we make promises to one another. Some of our promises are better than other promises, and that doesn't make one evil or bad. It's just better or different. Here's an example. Consider the difference between engagement and marriage, right? When we get engaged, we make the promise to be married, and when we get married, we make the promise to be faithful in marriage, right? Now, these two things, engagement or marriage, they're definitely connected, obviously, for obvious reasons. Both come out of love. Both have significant consequences if they're broken, but they're not the same. One leads to a relationship we call engagement. The other leads to a relationship we call marriage. Both are promises, both are serious, but one passes away because it's superseded by the other, even though they're connected to each other. One promises more than the other. One has greater intimacy and meaning and fruit than the other. Now, the Old and New Covenants are not exactly like engagement and marriage in every way. There's lots of ways that analogy doesn't apply. But it does apply in this way. They're both solemn promises that establish a relationship, a particular kind of relationship, different in different cases. And that the new is better than the old. The second is better than the first. The former has passed away because the new one has superseded it. So that's what a covenant is, and that's how these two covenants relate to each other, or one way in which they relate to each other. So now, next step. Are you following me? Okay. The next step is, what exactly is the Old Covenant? What promise or set of promises are we talking about? What is the New Covenant? Well, we see here in this passage and from many other passages in Scripture that the Old Covenant most frequently refers to the Mosaic Covenant. And we call it the Mosaic Covenant because it's a covenant that was made through Moses. So we get this when Paul says in verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory," and then he kind of continues on from there. What is he referencing there? What I told you before, Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. So you have to remember this moment in history, right? What happened? Israel was enslaved in Egypt. God rescues his people out of Egypt. He is this great warrior king in this cloud of smoke, a pillar of fire. God leads them to Mount Sinai, where his presence then descends upon the mountain, flashing fire, earthquakes, holiness, separateness, transcendence, coming down on earth in this terrifying way. And then God says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You owe everything to me. Do this and you shall live." Boom. And so whenever we're singing about the terrors of the law, the thunderings of the law, the glory of Mount Sinai, this is the thing that we're supposed to be thinking about. This moment in history when God came into the world and established a political body of people, not just through the Ten Commandments, but through all of the laws that came. Deuteronomy is called the second law. Second because God had given it previously, and then they failed and got sent back into the wilderness, and then they were given it again, right? And Deuteronomy is essentially a covenant document, a constitution with a beginning, middle, and end, in which God lays out his law for his people. That's the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, and God established a political people with laws, government, national holidays, a system of worship. And the obedience of the people was key for success and or failure. If they obeyed, they would be awarded with all kinds of temporal earthly blessings. Listen to the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, verses 2 through 6. Okay, I'll read it. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall be you in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out." Blessed, 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 blessed. In every aspect, this is comprehensive, right? You get the sense that it's, and it doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning of the chapter. He then goes on to list a bunch more specific blessings. It sort of starts with this comprehensive way and then details, similar to the way the law is given. It's given in this comprehensive way, the Ten Commandments, and then all these details that they are to follow. That's what they would receive if they obeyed. Temporal, earthly, wonderful blessings. Now, God was not promising to them heaven itself. Kneading bowls, cattle, right, children. This is not eternal life. God is not saying you will never die. He's saying life will be really, really good. He was promising them a kind of earthly paradise. Kind of return to the Garden of Eden in a way. But the opposite was also true. If they disobeyed, they would be punished with all sorts of temporal earthly punishments. Here's more from Deuteronomy. "But if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and moreover take you. And cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. From this and from the disobedience that followed, we can see then why the Bible refers to this covenant in the way that it does. For example, the Apostle John talks about the covenant as a covenant of law, for obvious reasons, right? John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul refers to the old covenant as a covenant of law, the covenant of Mount Sinai, like Hagar bearing children for slavery. Here in 2 Corinthians 3, what does he call this covenant? A ministry of death. As this legal relationship was established, as the demands were made, the administration of it brought forth a particular kind of situation, namely death. You might say, well, I thought life was promised as well. I thought it was blessings, curses and blessings, death and life. Indeed it was. But guess which one they did? Guess what happened over and over and over again? Guess what would happen if you or I were in that situation? Guess who would be guilty of breaking the law constantly and earning the curses of the Lord? Yeah, right here. Lots of hands. Yes, that's us, right? That's why it's called a ministry of death. Not because it never promised life, but because that's the result of it. Not because of a problem inherent in God's justice. God's justice is fine. God's righteousness is fine. The problem is our disobedience. We break the law. So he calls it a ministry of death. He calls it, in verse 9, a ministry of condemnation. Right? So if death is the punishment, condemnation is the sort of legal thing that happens before the punishment. You are guilty, therefore death, therefore curses. This is why it is described this way. It's not because God is unrighteous or the law is unrighteous, but because we are. And this, in many ways, Paul tells us, was the purpose of the Old Covenant. It was to teach us this lesson, that we can't obtain even earthly, temporal blessings through obedience. We can't. And if that's true, how much more do we need the righteousness of God that comes through faith instead of works to receive the glories of heaven? So the good news in the Bible is that this covenant, this old covenant, this administration of death, of curse, of condemnation, was never intended to be forever. It was intended always to pass away. Deuteronomy itself points this out. When God will say, and when you break all of these things, here's what I'm going to do. Right? And it's all through the prophets. It's all through the Old Testament. Paul says that this covenant was a tutor, and it taught us lessons to prepare us to understand the righteousness of God that he requires, that he demands, that he exhibits, and the fellowship for those who attain it. He shows us it's impossible. Hosea 6:7 says that they transgressed, Israel, transgressed the covenant, the old covenant, like Adam did. They transgressed the old covenant like Adam. They failed to obey, and they were sent out of paradise, and they lost communion with God. That great Holy Spirit and the presence of God that pictured in Ezekiel as judgment and angels flying around, a smoky lightning throne of God, that same cloud that descended on Mount Sinai, that came into the temple and signified God's presence there with him, in their disobedience, lifted up. If Ezekiel says this vision, he lifts it up and he leaves. And he sends them out in the nations. The good news of the Bible, though, is that this is not the end, and it never was intended to be. Paul will speak of a third covenant we haven't yet talked about, the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians. And he says when the law came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, it didn't annul what happened before. That promise still stands, and it still does. That promise that God would establish this family and people and bless all the nations through the offspring of Abraham, that still stands. And it's on the basis of that promise and those things that were made that a new covenant comes. A new covenant that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, pointed to in all of its sacrifices and all its worship and God's righteousness in so, so many ways, the kingship, the prophets, the priesthood, the old covenant pointing to this new thing that would come. And so the prophets testified to it. In Jeremiah 31:32, we read that God says, I will make a covenant not like the covenant I made before. And there's many ways in which it's not like it. We can't cover them all. But it's different, significantly different. So different, they say, Jeremiah says, by the voice of God, it will not be like the one before. One of the ways is it won't be this earthly paradise, but one in which heaven and earth are unified perfectly and gloriously forever. One in which there isn't a great cycle of life and families continuing on, but eternal life forever and ever. Hebrews 8:13 says, the new covenant makes the first one obsolete. So what changed? The key moment of change was the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, and our Lord and Savior, he was the one who would come and fulfill the first and inaugurate the second. Listen to the prophecy from Isaiah 42:6-9. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Wow. The Lord of glory, who gave us the first covenant, the old covenant, and all that glory on Mount Sinai, he doesn't stand back and say, well, okay, now plan B. It's not a plan B. It's not a do-over. It's not trying again. He says, the way he puts it here is, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Now here's what I'm going to do. Just going to be what it is, right? You will submit and you will enjoy it. The light to the nations, Christ will be, opening the eyes of the blind, bringing out the prisoners from the dungeon, setting the prisoners free who sit in darkness. The former things have come to pass, new things I will declare. This is what the Lord will do. And when he opened up this scroll and he read from Isaiah, Jesus, that is, he told us, this is me. This is being fulfilled in your hearing, he says to those who were at the synagogue at that time. And so, the Spirit anointed Son now comes and in his glorification promises to pour out the Spirit in a way that had never been seen before. To pour out the Spirit in a way that had never been seen before. And that's why Paul's talking about the contrast between the letters that are, you know, carved into the stone in the Ten Commandments and the Spirit that is circumcising our hearts, that is writing the law of God on our hearts, as one of the differences between these covenants. Not that the Spirit wasn't present in the old, as we've thought about, and in that cloud and in that pillar, in the salvation of God's people, in so many ways, the Spirit was present, but something new was happening. Something greater was happening, a pouring out that the world had never seen. And so Paul's confident. Such is the confidence, he says in verse 4, that we have through Christ toward God. Now I'm going to read 7 through 11, and you follow it with me with these things in mind. I'll probably stop throughout. Now, if the ministry of death, carved into letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, parentheses, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, which we might also translate as justification, the ministry of justification must far exceed it in glory. Where before the old covenant, you know, obey and receive these blessings, okay, now I disobeyed and I received condemnation, what happens in the new covenant? It's a different principle, John says. It's a different principle, Paul says. It's a different principle, Peter says in his speech in Acts 15. It's a principle based not on the works that we do in righteousness, but upon the works that Jesus has done and our faith in him. The righteous will live by faith. And that's why it works differently, right? It's not just that, okay, now the laws are even harder, right? Or that the rewards are even greater and you're going to work even harder or something like that. It's different. It's different in that it promises something different. It relies on something different. And that is the Spirit working in our heart through the Word. And so instead of receiving a ministry of condemnation, the new covenant only brings justification, the righteousness of God that comes through faith. Because the rewards are no longer dependent on humans. Or no, that's not the way to say it. On us. They are dependent on the divine, fully divine and fully human Son of God. And because they're dependent on the Son of God, we win. We get justification. We get forgiveness. We get eternal life. We get things that are much, much, much more glorious than the things of the old covenant. Heavens and earth will pass away. Things will be united. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Kids will play with adders. And the rocks will call out with praise. And everything will be infinitely glorious. God will be infinitely glorious. And all of creation will rejoice and live in him. This glory that is to come is not an earthly one. It's not a passing one. It's not a temporary one. It's an eternal one. The glory must far exceed its glory. In verse 10, now, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, what we thought was glorious, and indeed it was, right? Goliath being slain, armies falling, kingdoms being raised, amazing things. What once was glorious is now so insignificant in comparison to what has come that it's almost like it doesn't even have any glory. Right? Paul makes this argument in the light of our suffering. He says that the trials and things that we face, the sufferings that we face here and now, they don't even begin to compare with the weight of glory that is to come. In one sense, you might think Paul's being insensitive, like Paul doesn't know how hard I'm suffering. Don't forget, Paul knows how to suffer, and he experiences a lot of suffering. We'll see this more in the book, way more than most of us will ever even come close to experiencing in this life. He's not being glib about the difficulties of our lives. He's just seeing things right. He's just seeing things in light of the weight, the eternal weight of glory, is how he puts it, that is to come, that comes in the new covenant. It's so good. It's so great. The things of this world just don't compare. Which has all kinds of really good applications. I would just encourage you to meditate on it. We cannot mistake the lessons and the types and the shadows of the old covenant for the real thing. That's like staying engaged forever, or being a kid forever, or staying in school forever. There's a point in which we are supposed to move on, to grow up. In Acts 15, as we think about application, Peter says this in verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. He's speaking of the Gentiles, right? He's speaking of the Gentiles and this desire to put the old covenant on them, to say, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow this in order to belong. What does Peter say? We couldn't do it as Jews. They're not going to be able to do it. Doing this whole thing is simply putting God to the test. We believe that we, as Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so will they. The power for our obedience comes from the Spirit of God given to us in the new covenant. The reason for the forgiveness of our sins comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he inaugurated a new covenant. The glorious things that are promised to us, that we have now, are promised to us in this new covenant that God makes to us in Christ, who is the guarantor of this better covenant. And so one of 1,000 applications is simply this. Don't look back and hold on. Don't look back and hold on. As glorious as it was, as good as it was, as important and essential as it was, and the very work of God by the very finger of God, he has done something new, and we must see the old in light of the new, even as they did. Those who were believers, true believers at that time, did exactly what we do. They didn't trust in their righteousness. They didn't rely on that for perfection and holiness and justification before God. They relied on the Lord. They were like David, who said, Lord, forgive me. Do not hold my transgressions. Have mercy. They looked for the promises that were to come, promises that Hebrews 11 says they did not fully receive while they were alive. But they certainly have received them and will receive them on the day when the Lord comes with glory to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it comes in such a hidden way. It came in suffering, it came in persecution, it came through his work on the cross. In the Lord Jesus Christ, though, we have everything that we can need, and we don't need to return to the things of this world for our hope. For we have greater things that are to come. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to neglect or despise or hate the old covenant. Help us not to be people who ignore or censor our Bibles, but dig constantly into the riches of it that we might see the salvation it points us to. You use the Old Covenant as an administration of your grace to teach us how we are not righteous, to show us the righteousness we need, and to show it that it only and always comes from you. You also get us excited. You whet our appetite with these earthly blessings to show us and picture for us what is to come. Oh, Lord, how we long for the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation that you have already begun in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to be overwhelmed by the things of this world, just as we are not overly caught up with them. Help us to consider what the Lord Jesus has done and the great glory of it, and to then receive it fully by trusting in him and his work for us. In his coming, in his life, in his death, resurrection, ascension, and in the pouring out of the Spirit that has now come upon the world. And O Holy Spirit, we pray and ask that you would bless us, that you would give to us that life that comes to us through the vine of Christ, that you would encourage us and support us, and that you, as the down payment of the resurrection that is to come, would be to us a ministry of reconciliation, that you would be at work in the ministry of life, even eternal life. All this we pray in the name of our Savior, our great and perfect mediator, once and forever. Amen.